Good morning. Our lesson today is from the New Testament. It's from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 to 28. Just reconfirming, Romans 8, verses 18 to 28. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectations for the Son of God to be revealed, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
The 12th of January, 2010, a massive earthquake hits Haiti. Over 220,000 people die and 1.2 million people lose their homes. September 11, 2001, 2,973 people and 19 hijackers die when planes are flown into buildings in America. Boxing Day, 2004, over 230,000 people perish when a massive tsunami devastates countries bordering the Indian Ocean. 2 weeks ago, a nurse who helped save thousands of lives in one of Sydney's busiest hospitals, she herself became a victim, murdered on her own front step. When I was in year seven, my mum sat me down before dinner and said, "You know, Craig, your friend Craig, well, he died this afternoon. He was riding his bike, was hit by a car, broke his neck, and never woke up." Sam Harris writes, "Somewhere in the world, a man has abducted a little girl. Soon he will rape her, torture her, and kill her. If an atrocity of this kind is not occurring at precisely this moment, it will happen in a few hours or at days at most." Last year, I watched my grandmother slowly wither away to nothing. Her body was disfigured by her disease and its treatment. Every breath brought her agony. And when I visited her, it was hard not to be overcome by her suffering. It seemed so unreasonable, unjust, and unfair. Why is there so much suffering in our world? That's the question we all have to face, because suffering, injustice, tragedy, it's all part and parcel of this life. And I want you to recognize that this morning, as we think about this issue, suffering is a question that needs to be answered for people who do not believe God and people who do believe in God. Some of you may be asking this question as you watch the news every day. Some of you may be asking this question as it's thrust into your face as someone close to you is suffering. Some of you may be asking this question right now as you go through a deep personal hell. Regardless, no one is immune to suffering. No one is immune to suffering. We all have to answer it sometime. And when it comes to the question of why there's suffering, there are so many different answers, so many different views people have come up with. Some people think that when it comes to suffering, you've got to suck it up, princess, because life sucks, then you die. They think that suffering is a result of sheer natural forces in the world. There's no design, no branding, no purpose or unfolding story. But what happens? It's just a random intersection of time and space. And this intersection is natural and purposeless. And this view is represented by people like Richard Dawkins, who says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Other people, when faced with the question of suffering, give alternate explanations. Perhaps it's for a specific purpose that somehow good may come out. My Muslim friends think that the role of suffering is to strengthen their belief and submission to Allah. For them to even question Allah in suffering is bordering on blasphemy. When I walk down the street and knock on doors around here, the Hindus I come across, they believe that suffering is divinely sanctioned balance, a result of karma. It's basically what happens to me is a result of punishment or reward for things I've done in this life or in previous lives. When I speak to my relatives who are Buddhists, they consider suffering as just an illusion linked to my desire. If I were to cease suffering, if I were to stop suffering, then I would somehow need to extinguish my desire. And the idea is that if I stop and extinguish all my drive, all my love, all my passion, then that would stop desire and that would stop suffering. There are many different views on why suffering is in the world, and my job this morning is not to critique all these different views. Instead, this morning I plan to explain what the Bible has to say on the subject. And I make no apology that I'm a Christian. And let me level with you, one of the reasons why I hold to Christianity, one of the reasons why I follow Jesus, is that right at the heart of it, I really do believe the Bible has the most adequate response to the question of suffering. As John Dixon says, I hold to the biblical truth not because it has some knockdown and watertight answer to the question of suffering, but I sincerely believe that it's the only perspective that is not itself completely knocked out by the force of this devastatingly terrible question. So today, I'm asking you to seriously consider what the Bible says about suffering. So here we go. The first thing the Bible says about suffering is that suffering is the result of sin. Now, sin is a really technical Christian word. Let me explain what it is. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, it tells us the world was first created and it was good when it was created. In the Garden of Eden, there was no suffering, nor sickness, nor death. Adam and Eve, the first people, they happily coexisted with each other and with God and with all of creation. However, that changes pretty quickly because by chapter 3 of Genesis, we find out that people rebelled against God. They tried to live God their own life their own way, and they tried to live life not believing God's goodness nor his words. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Adam and Eve, as a consequence, were kicked out of the garden, and sin became rampant in the world as a result. Outside the garden, in Genesis 4, we see jealousy and murder. And if we stop and look around at our world, this is sort of what we see. We see sin as being rampant in the world that we live in. We see lots of suffering as a direct result of sin, murder, abuse, crime, and violence of all kinds. That is a direct result of people's sin, a direct result of our world turning its back on God. And sin doesn't just affect human-to-human relationships. In the fallen world in which we now live, harmony between people and God, between people and our creation, the world, that is broken. Romans 8 tells us that the whole world is in bondage to decay. It's dislocated because of our rejection of God. Suffering, sickness, natural disasters, death are all the result of sin. In Romans chapter 5, it says this: sin entered the world and death through sin. And this is a world that we see. This is a world that we live in. Now, the Bible's explanation to why they're suffering may seem really cold and clinical, especially to someone who is suffering greatly right now. But it's a true description of the way our world is. Suffering indicates a universal breakdown of relationship with God, with other people, with our world. Suffering is a massive price that we pay for turning our back on God. And what staggers me is that when we live and talk with one another, it staggers me that the stuff that happens in the world, the awful stuff, seems to be normal. We get so used to the fact that sin is in our world that we talk about it being natural that we get old and die. We get so used to the fact that sin is in the world that we think it's almost normal, and we expect television tonight to talk about how someone was brutally murdered or how some people died horribly in a car accident. We get so used to the fact that sin is in our world that we hoard and we protect our possessions, because if we didn't, someone would steal it. My wife and I used to live in the less glamorous parts of Sydney. We've lived in Redfern, where if you weren't broken into at least twice, you had nothing of value. We've lived in Newtown, where the street we lived in was called Blood Alley, or it used to be, and now we live in Castle Hill. Only last week, really early in the morning, Viv woke up freaking out. She said, "There's someone in the house." She said, I said, "What do you mean?" "There's someone walking around downstairs, and they've just walked upstairs." And you can imagine, all the kids and we sleep upstairs. So I did the manly thing, shook off the sleep, and started heading towards our door on the way out to the stairs. And because it's not Mother's Day, I can say this, for the record, when I turned around expecting Viv to be backing me up, she was still asleep in bed. I sort of figured I had the advantage. The intruder didn't know I was there. I, being Asian, it's best to assume I know Kung Fu. And so I did the ninja thing and snuck on out into the hallway and looked. And like, when this happens, by the way, you can be a hero or you can be a coward. I chose to be a hero. In your mind, you're thinking, should I just jump on the guy or should I just knock him out? What do you think? And as I was looking, I was going, I can't see him. This guy's good. I could hear him. I couldn't see him. The ninja hunter couldn't see its prey. And as I hunted around, eventually I found it was my little boy hunting around for food. But the point is this, very simply. In our world, The reality is that we lock, we protect, we ensure, we draw back from society because in our heart of hearts, we know we can't trust people. We know that we can't even trust the people we think we actually know. And the reason for this is sin. My sin, your sin, the world's sin. And this is the world that we live in. Suffering is a result of sin. And sin is like an aggressive cancer that's worked itself into every single part and every single person in our world. The second thing that the Bible tells us is that suffering is a result, that God is still in control. When there's suffering, God is still in control. As we've already seen, suffering is a result of our personal and corporate sin. And this means we don't need to blame God for suffering. Because God isn't the author. This is comforting because when it comes to suffering, God is not the enemy. But that doesn't mean that if God is not the author, it doesn't mean that he's not in control. In Genesis 50, many years after his jealous brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God is sovereign over all evil and over all the things that he does. They can't be stopped by evil. It's even possible that good can come out of suffering because God is in control. Another example of suffering in the Bible is the book of Job. The whole book of Job is devoted to dealing with the issue of suffering. You might have heard of this guy. This poor man, he suffers immensely. His family, his wealth, his health, they're all taken away. And we're told in the opening chapter of that book, although Job was never told, we're told the reason why he suffered. What happened was Satan was allowed to inflict the worst suffering on Job, but only at the permission of God, only with God's permission. You see, there's no time nor situation where God is not sovereign over suffering. And then, of course, there's the example of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. Peter says to the religious leaders of the day, "Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, Jesus' horrible and painful death by crucifixion was no accident. And the whole awful event wasn't out of God's control. God wasn't powerless. No, Jesus was handed over according to God's knowledge and purpose. Notice how God is not the one to blame. It was wicked men, who put Jesus to death. So what the Bible is saying is that people are responsible for their sins, even though God is in full control. Now, this might sound really awful or strange or bizarre, because we live in a culture, in a world where it is good to be in control of everything. But the fact that an all-powerful and perfectly good God is in control, even when we're not, that gives us comfort when we're suffering. We may be like Job, who never knew the exact reason for why he suffered. But if God is in control, it means that we can put all our worries into his capable hands. As we heard in the Bible reading this morning in Romans 8, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God may well heal and take away suffering and evil, as he did in the case of Job at the end. But he may not, as in the case of Jesus, who went on to die in the end. What we know is that we can fully rely on God and lean on him because he loves us and has our good at heart. Now, the third thing the Bible tells us about suffering is that God has provided a solution to suffering. Now, lots of really intelligent people have concluded that because there is suffering in our world, then they cannot believe in God. They will not believe in God. Their argument goes something like this. If God is all-powerful and perfectly good, then he would do something about the suffering and evil in this world. Since there is suffering and evil in the world, it must follow that he is either incompetent, that is, he's unable to or not in control of, over the world, or is not perfectly good. That is, he couldn't be bothered or it doesn't seem to rate a mention in his life and business. Either way, how can you believe in a God that's either incompetent or not perfectly good? The Bible tells us that God has dealt with evil and sin in Jesus. Let me explain. To deal with suffering, which is a result of sin, God has to first deal with this cause of evil, and he does this by dealing with sin itself. We all sin. There's no denying that. Each one of us causes suffering to other people because of our sin. Every time we lie, every time we speak maliciously, every time we lash out in rage, every time we're unkind or hurt somebody, God has to deal with that sin. God's so perfectly good and loving that he deals with our problem of sin by sending his own son, Jesus, who has no sin to take our place. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What it means is that Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took away the sin that destroys our relationship with God. And it means that when we believe Jesus has taken away our sins, we're reconciled to God and we no longer live under the bondage to sin and decay. When Jesus dealt with our sin, he sealed God's answer to suffering. And as Tim Keller says, Jesus had to pay for our sins so that one day he can end evil without ending us. God's answering the suffering can't be an abstract idea. It can't just be an abstract idea because suffering is personal. It's not an abstract issue. It requires a personal response. It's not a tightly woven philosophical argument. It's a person, Jesus. The answer to the suffering must be someone, not something, because the issue always is personal. Suffering always involves me or you or the people that we love. And because Jesus suffered for our sin, he also knows what it means to suffer. The God of the Bible isn't a stoic, passionless, loveless God. God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. And he suffered the worst kind of suffering for us. He was betrayed by his friends. He was handed over to be crucified by his own people. He was deserted by all, humiliated and rejected. And he suffered the most physically cruel kind of torture. And even though he was completely innocent, he died as a criminal. He bled on that cross and he died of suffocation. All the while, God the Father in heaven suffered. He suffered as he watched his very own son crucified for the sake of all of our sin. Our God suffered and he knows suffering. And he is not aloof watching us in our suffering. Instead, he joined us in our suffering so that we may be reconciled to him. In fact, Jesus not only dealt with our sin, He also defeated death. And Jesus raised himself back up to life 3 days later. And the world full of suffering, what this shows is even though the world is full of suffering, this world is not all that there is. God has promised a new creation, and he's promised that those who put their trust in him will one day be raised to be with him forever. The picture we get in the last chapters of the whole Bible is that God himself comes and grabs up his suffering people, and he says, it's going to be okay. In Revelation chapter 21, I'm just going to read one of the verses, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God will be our God. We will be his people. God will dwell with his people forever, where there is no sin, no suffering, and no death. Some of you might be thinking, that's really nice. Suffering disappears in the future. So what? What about right now? Why doesn't God deal with suffering right now? Can I pause just for a moment and just address anyone out there who really is suffering at the moment? I wish I could say words or anything that would just take away your pain. I wish I could say something that will make it disappear. But I know I can't. The Bible assures us that God is on our side, that God is not the enemy, that God is in control and has ultimately done something about suffering and evil and sin, that God loves you and cares for you. And even though you may feel rejected by others, even if your mother and father reject you and forsake you, God will always receive you if you turn to him in faith. The more I read the Bible, the longer I'm a Christian, I see that God's answer to suffering is not to gloss over it, ignore it, or give a simple, simplistic answer. Rather, it's to recognize that suffering sucks. It's to if you're able, confront the cause of suffering. But it's to turn to God in the midst of it because he has done something about it and he cares and loves you. The Bible is adamant that a time is coming when God will stamp out evil and suffering in the world once and for all. But we keep asking, why not right now? If God were to stamp out evil today, he would do a complete job. We sort of want God to deal with suffering like finishing off a war in Afghanistan, but still remain remote from us. If God were to remove evil and suffering from this universe tonight at midnight, his actions would be complete and would have to include our lies, our personal impurities, our lack of love, our failure to do good, our sin and our evil. So if God were to remove suffering and evil at midnight tonight, who would still be here at 12:01? I wonder if God allows suffering for a season, for a time, because it somehow acts as a warning signal that something is wrong. In our world, God's will and God's ways are missing, and suffering may warn us that we need God. I wonder if God allows pain and suffering in this fallen world because it may act as a kind of a beacon to get our attention in order to turn back to God. Dr. Paul Brand was a missionary doctor to lepers in India for many decades. And for thousands of years, doctors had thought that leprosy caused ulcers and infections, which cause your fingers and toes, your hands and your legs and feet to fall off. But what Dr. Brand discovered was that leprosy actually causes a loss of pain. A loss of pain. And something that might be attractive in our society. Some of us might think it'd be great not to feel any pain. But Dr. Brand discovered that no pain in our broken and fallen world is a horrible, horrible thing. In his memoirs, he writes about a villager who dropped a potato into a charcoal fire. And he instantly reached his hand in to fish it back out again. But what happened was that this poor villager had been suffering from leprosy in his hands. And what was happening was that as he was reaching into that charcoal fire, he was destroying his fingers, his hand, and his arm. Because the pain sensors in his body were not working properly. They weren't warning him that something was wrong, that he was in danger. So Dr. Brown went from seeing pain as God's greatest mistake to seeing it as a facet of God's mercy. C.S. Lewis says, "If evil is present, then pain at the recognition of evil is relatively good." Think about this way. Let's be honest. Is it when things go well we turn to God? Is it when we experience good and blessing and beauty that we turn to God out of thanksgiving? Or rather, is it when life hits a dead end? When we feel brokenness and evil and we feel out of control and we don't know what to do? Is it then we get the painful wake-up call that this is a broken, sinful, evil world? And we suddenly wake up that there's something wrong. What's wrong is sin. And God will one day remove all evil and the effects of sin, which includes suffering. But the Bible tells us that God is patient and he's giving us time to turn to him. He's given us time to acknowledge our sins, to wake up, to put our trust in Jesus and turn back to God. Now, there's no simple, complete answer to suffering. Even if there was a mathematical, logical explanation, there's little hope that that answer would offer any hope or comfort at all, especially to someone who's suffering a personal tragedy. To be told you're suffering as a result of karma, balance from a previous life, or to be told that your suffering is a result of a cosmic accident, yeah, that might give you a bit of an answer, but it gives no comfort, and it's wholly dissatisfying. What the Bible says, what the Christian faith says, is different. The Bible may not give a specific reason for why any particular suffering happens, but it does give the most adequate response. It doesn't offer a cheap pat answer. Instead, it invites suffering people, all people, into a relationship with a God who has suffered. It invites all people into a relationship with a God who has suffered, but also done something ultimately about that suffering. Now, this morning, I'm not sure where each and every one of you are at. You might have been a Christian as a kid and wandered away for a while. And you're still a bit unsure about Jesus and all the things I've been talking about. If that's you, come on down to the lounges after the dance and we'll have a chat. If you're someone who says, "I need more information about Jesus," come on down to the back and sign up for the movie night this Tuesday night. It's a low-key, easy atmosphere to come and find out about the historical Jesus. And if you want, you can ask questions in an open forum. Come see me about that. You might have suffered greatly in the past. And because of that suffering, you might have walked away from God. You might have suffered greatly. And because of that suffering, you might have lost faith in God. Can I say that God has not lost faith in you? if in your heart, wherever you're at, you desire to grab hope, you grab hold of the hope that Jesus offers, then we can do that right now, by the way. If there's any part of you, what I said this morning, what the Bible has said, that you want to grab hold of, we can grab hold of it right now. And the way we do that is by praying to God. I'm going to flash up a prayer on the screen here. And basically, if you want to pray to God and grab onto the hope that he offers, that sin and suffering is ultimately dealt with in Jesus, then pray these words, which I will lead you in your heart and mind. It's not about copying the things I said. It's about saying it in your own word to God. So if we close our eyes, I'll lead us in a prayer. Dear God, sorry that I've ignored you and rejected you. And sorry for all the things I've done wrong in my life. Thanks for sending Jesus to die for me and to rescue me from this world of suffering and sin. Thanks for giving me hope that this world is not all there is. Please forgive me and change me and help me commit my life to Jesus from this point forward. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, God will do the rest. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, then you right now have an eternal hope that goes far, far beyond this world of suffering and sin. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, then after the next item, please come on down to the Red Lounges and I'd love to give you a gift to help you take the next step.